Gracious Heavenly Father, we are reminded, Lord, that you are indeed holy. And we are not. We are needy. We fall far short of the righteous standard that your word presents, Lord, that you require. But by your wonderful grace and the work of Jesus Christ, your Son, on the cross, we have redemption, Lord. We have been born again. We thank you so much for the salvation that we have in you. For there is salvation in no other. And Lord, now as we come to your word, our desire again is to honor you, to give you glory, to exalt your name above all other names. We pray that the teaching of your word would be true, that you would set me aside, that you would speak boldly as only you can through your word. And we pray all these things in the name of our matchless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We're going to continue our way through the parable of the soils that I know at times people have called the parable of the sower. And I think it is much better to be termed the parable of the soils. And I will again read, I'll start in verse 4 and read through 15, and then we will pick things up from 11 to 15 and look into exactly what Jesus says is the interpretation of this parable. When a large crowd was coming together, verse 4, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. So last week, we looked at the beginning of this parable. And I kind of broke things down for us into two different aspects. And the first aspect that I talked about, that although I said this parable is very simple, and it's simplistic, and everything as you look at, and it seems very straightforward, that does not mean that it's not significant. For although it is simple, it is very significant. And we must understand the first half of the parable to truly understand the second half of the parable. And I talked about the fact that with this parable, that Jesus was transitioning in his ministry. That parables served a dual purpose. And although most of us might think that a parable, its only purpose is to be a story and to clarify truth, that's not all of it. that actually the purpose of a parable is twofold. One is to shut out the truth from the unbelievers, and the other is to let the truth in. The shutting out of the truth, as we saw last week, was for ones like the Pharisees, who we see time and time again in the book of Luke and in the other Gospels continually disbelieving what Jesus would say. And not listening, but actually turning in and becoming antagonistic with Jesus. And as we look at the parable of the soils, we saw that, okay, on the one hand, a parable has this twofold purpose. That it is to shut out the truth, and it is to let the truth in. But this parable in particular is disclosing to us how the heart responds to the gospel. And my hope was that as we unpacked this parable and as we looked at it, that what the Lord would do is he would bring us all in and center us around the gospel. Center us around the hope of the gospel. And that is, this particular parable says so well, talking about a farmer, that we would recognize that we need to share this precious good news with others. And what became clear in this parable is that there are two responses to the gospel. Even though we see four soils, really what we're looking at are two responses to the gospel. We have the incorrect response, which is seen in the first three soils, and Jesus is going to get into this. The ones who truly don't believe. And then we have the good soil. And at times I've heard many people approach this parable and use it to support the view that you can lose your salvation. The reason why that particular interpretation doesn't hold up is because of the bearing and the foundation and the understanding of what a farmer would look at in these parables. A farmer is only going to see the good soil as something that was worthy and worthwhile of his effort. All the other soils depict something that does not work, does not sprout up and yield fruit, which is the end goal of a farmer. So for us to go ahead and say, oh, well, that's partially there, and then they fall away, it's misinterpreting what the scripture is clearly teaching. And I thought maybe it would be good, as we look into the rest of this parable, for us to think through a little bit more of this idea of two different responses to the gospel. Is this something that we have seen before? Or is what Jesus is bringing out here, is this revolutionary new idea and thought? Is that why he's using a parable? Because he's never, ever mentioned this before. And what he really needs to do is he needs to set this up in a story form so that his disciples and everyone can follow this. And I, again, would say, based on last week and our understanding of parables, is no. This was truth that Jesus had already taught. This was truth that the disciples already knew. And for us, the same thing. I don't even need to go to the book of Luke. I can go to the very beginning of Scripture to clearly depict this idea that you see two different responses to the gospel, two different responses to God's word, two different responses to a relationship with God. Right out of the garden, who do we see? We see Cain and Abel. Do they have exactly the same response to God? Not at all. The one, Abel, he follows God. And he brings a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. His brother, not so much, right? In fact, his brother becomes even more antagonistic and ends up killing Abel. If that weren't enough, okay, fast forward and we could go to Abraham. I remember teaching this in Siawi. And what we did is we had two chalkboards. And on one chalkboard, we say, these are the men that are walking with God, that are following with God, and these are the men that are not following God. So we would put Cain on this chalkboard, Abel on this chalkboard. Abraham on this chalkboard, and Lot on the other. What is Lot representative of? Lot is a representative of somebody who wanted the world, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, first he sets out kind of a little bit outside the town. And before you know it, he's moving closer and closer and closer until he's part of the town. Joseph and his brothers would be other examples. You could probably use all of the prophets against the rest of the nation of Israel. Prophets that were bringing God's word to the very people of God. As is represented here in verse 10, quoting Isaiah. That is what Isaiah said to the nation of Israel. God asked, who can I send? And Isaiah said, me. And then he was given this, you remember, this crazy job of telling the nation of Israel to repent and turn to the Lord. And then he asked the Lord, how long? And the Lord, again, basically said, you're just going to keep preaching to deaf ears. And as we look at some of the other prophets like Jeremiah, they weren't just deaf ears, but they were angry, hard hearts that went after the prophets. So this idea that there are two different responses to the gospel, to the very words of Christ, this isn't new. And although I'm going to talk about the fact that there's not much emphasis placed on the sower, as we look at this parable, that all the emphasis is placed upon the soils. In fact, it doesn't even describe and tell us who the sower is. We're going to see very quickly in verse 11 what the seed represents, but it doesn't say anywhere in this who the sower is. And commentaries are kind of all over the map. Some say, oh, it's just anyone who's a herald of the gospel. Others say, oh, no, it's just Jesus Christ. I'd say yes. I think both would be representative. On the one hand, Jesus is the great sower. He is physically God, a representative of the Godhead, deity in flesh, coming to the earth, and he is giving them truth upon truth. Not just truth, but then he's backing it up with miraculous signs and wonders over and over and over again. If there's anybody that you would think everybody's just going to respond the same way and say, yes, I believe you, man, it'd be Jesus Christ. But we've seen, as Pastor Rob has taken us through the book of Luke, that is not the case. In fact, everything's flipped upside down. The ones that you would think would be the ones that would really get it, that would really understand, would be the Pharisees. Why? Because they have all of the Old Testament. They have all of the prophecies pointing forward, talking about a Messiah that is to come. That they should get it, right? That the nation of Israel, they should be the ones that get it. But that isn't what we see. So I thought maybe it'd be good for us, real quickly, again in the introduction, to go through just little spatterings of what we've already seen in the book of Luke that are contrasting the ones who believe and take Jesus at his word and the ones who do not. It's really quite easy. Chapter 4, we see the contrast between those who praise him, hear his words, believe him in Galilee. They marvel at him. Not just at his power that's being demonstrated, but the authority of his words, of his teaching. Hold that in contrast, if you want to look at it like this. He always put this on the other chalkboard with his hometown, right? How did those in Nazareth respond to the truth? He didn't even get to the place where he was doing miracles, because just to hear his words, they said, well, wait, isn't this the son of Joseph? And then things get worse from there. As Jesus tells them that a prophet's never welcome in his own town. Things continue to get worse as he says, well, you know that the actual kingdom of God's going to be offered to those outside of Israel? Well, to them, that was like blasphemy. So what did they do? These are people in his own hometown. They raise up, run him outside, and they're going to kill him. They take him to a hill to throw him off. This in contrast with what we've seen in Galilee. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5, we see a clear contrast between Jesus' first disciples. Whether we're talking Peter and Andrew or we're talking James and John, what did they do? They abandoned everything. They hear what Jesus says and they follow him. Contrasted with who? The Pharisees. Remember what the Pharisees were complaining about and talking about in chapter 5? They were privy to all the things that Jesus was doing. They knew that he was healing. They knew about his teaching. And yet, what do they get wrapped up in? They get wrapped up in the fact that he's eating with sinners and that his disciples aren't fasting. Right? Again, their own perception, their own madman religion, their hearts, as we're going to look into to Luke 8, their hearts were what? Man, their hearts were hard. Chapter 6. Again, we see this contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus, what does he do? He works and he heals on the Sabbath. Not unlawful according to the Sabbath, but according to the rules and regulations that the Pharisees had added on to what God's word said. Yes, to them it was illegal. He was going against the Sabbath. And so, as he ends this chapter with the Sermon on the Flat, as Pastor Rob describes it, what does he end with? He ends with the picture of two responses to the gospel. The two houses built on different foundations. One built on the rock. That's the representative of those who believe Jesus and accept what he says as truth. Respond to that. Very much the good soil. The other is the house built on the sand, aka the customs, the traditions, and the practices of the Pharisees, their own man-made religion. Clearly, it's becoming more and more evident that there are some who respond favorably toward the gospel and some who do not. Chapter 7, in my mind, it seems to even ramp things up even more. Because then, what do we see? We see a centurion. He's a Roman. Who, get this, believes Jesus has so much authority that he doesn't even want to go to Jesus. Has that understanding of the greatness of Jesus Christ. So what does he do? He sends some Hebrew leaders, right? Some Israelite teachers to go on his behalf, to represent him before Jesus. And do you remember? He says, all you need to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And what's so crazy about that verse is that these are Jewish leaders explaining this to Jesus. That this centurion has a better grasp of who Jesus is than the very teachers of the law, the leaders of Israel. And Jesus looks at it, and what does he say? What does he do? He marvels. He marvels at his faith. And yet that's not all that we see in chapter 7. Then we go on, and if that wasn't strong enough to see this depiction and this contrast between the Pharisees and others, okay, it's not just a centurion who believes. Look at this woman in chapter 7. She's a harlot. She does the unthinkable. First, she even goes to a Pharisee's house. You wouldn't do that. Then she goes inside. That's like double, triple strike. Then she actually goes and she lays down at the feet of Jesus. And then what does she do? She washes his feet with her tears. dries them with her hair, and anoints him. That wouldn't be so great. That wouldn't be such an act of extravagant affection if it wasn't held in such utter contrast with the man and the house that Jesus is visiting, right? He's a Pharisee. He should get it. He should be there kneeling. He should be the one showing extravagant affection. But instead, he's repulsed. Chapter 8, we go on, and at the beginning, what did we see? We saw other women responding to the teaching of Jesus to such an extent that they actually become the supporters of Jesus. So clearly, we see that this isn't something new. We've seen in the Old Testament, and we've seen in the book of Luke, that there are different ways to respond to the gospel, to the very teaching of Christ. Why do people respond differently? That's what we're going to look at. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Okay, so he lets us know what the seed is, right? The seed, that's simple. That's the word of God. Okay, what is the word of God? What is central to the word of God? What is the thread throughout the word of God that we see from the beginning to the end? It's Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he is the all in all. Everything points either forward to him, back to him, or forward to him again at the end. So what I'd like to present is that when he says the word of God, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the proclamation of himself, the truth about the gospel, the only thing that is able to take an unregenerate sinner and transform him. Nothing else. The gospel of Christ, as Romans says, right? That is the power of God unto salvation. That is what he's talking about. The truth about the gospel. So what is the gospel? I'd say clearly and simply in three easy, well, sort of easy, points. The gospel. The gospel, one, is that man is a sinner. And as such, what? Deserves eternal death and punishment. This is something that we've seen from the beginning. All men and women, they were born into sin. Actually, Scripture would take it even a step further and say that when we're actually in the womb, we are sinful. Well, how can that happen? Because you haven't even been outside yet to perform a sin, but you're saying that you're sinful. It's because it comes from Adam. It is now inbred in all of humanity. And that is why the virgin birth is so important. Because Christ then could be sinless, unlike you and I. So first, that has to be understood in the gospel, that we are sinners, that we cannot earn salvation, we cannot do anything to make God pleased with us, to overcome this sin, to pay the penalty for that sin, to wipe that sin clean so that when he looks at us, he doesn't see that sin. There's nothing we can do. That'd be my point number one in the gospel. Point number two, we sang about it. God is holy. God is righteous. God is, see, I always say, do fe fe dia. Man, he is completely different. Do way way you know that he is above and beyond all things. At times when I sing a song that says, holy, 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 I just stop. And I'm brought to the point to where I'm humbled because I don't really believe and understand the fullness of the holiness of our God. I think Moses got a little bit of it, right? comes into the very presence of God and has to go prostrate, goes up on top of a mountain and is with God, comes down and his face is beaming, so much so that he has to put something over his face. You and I'm not so certain that we always get it. God is holy, without sin. He is not like you and I. Which brings us to the third. He says, the wages of sin is death. Because you and I are sinful, we then deserve death as the punishment for that sin. We are unable to save ourselves. What then is the remedy? There is no remedy except for this wonderful gospel. The good news, salvation in Christ, by grace alone. Not something we can earn. What Jesus did was something that you and I could never do. He is the only one that could have accomplished that by being God in flesh, dwelling among us, living a perfect life, dying in our place to be our substitutionary atonement. That's the gospel. And God being pleased with his work of atonement, dying on the cross, raised him from the dead. Okay, so that's the seed. That is the word of God. That is what we are to give others. That is what, by God's wonderful grace, the sea always responded to. Not all of them, but some, yes, they did. Again, I want to mention there is no explanation as to who the sower is. Why is that? Because I don't believe that the sower is something that Jesus was trying to emphasize here. He was letting his disciples know, you know what? You're going to be the first church planters. You need to understand that people are going to respond to the gospel differently. Some are going to believe, some are not going to believe. So when they do not believe, look at what verse 12 says. That the devil comes and takes away the word from some. When that happens, don't be shocked. Don't become so depressed that you don't ever share the gospel again. That's the norm. That will happen. But don't stop. Trust the Lord. So there is no explanation for the sower. What we're going to see is we're going to see four heart responses to the gospel when the gospel is presented. Just as we saw four soils, those all correspond to heart responses. The first is the hard heart. The second is the shallow heart. The third is the double heart. That's how the sea always would say it. So if that doesn't make sense to you, I'm sure I'll clearly explain it. The fourth is the truly receptive heart. So let's look and see exactly what Jesus says with verse 12. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. These are the roadside hearers, right? These are the ones whose heart is hard to the gospel. We should not be surprised. Some people are going to be predisposed to love sin more, predisposed to be antagonistic to the gospel. That is what's going to happen. I remember when I was in Bible school and we went to Lake Michigan and we were going around sharing the gospel. And I was on a team with three guys, but one of the guys had to go to the bathroom or something. So another one of us and I, we were walking around and we saw a man sitting at a picnic table and he was eating lunch. And he had a big backpack on the table. And as we walked by, he asked us what we were doing. And I casually say, we're going around talking with people about God. Have you ever thought about what would happen to you if an airplane came out of the blue, landed right here and killed us all? And he said, oh, you're a Christian. And you're here to tell me the good news. And I said, oh, so you know something about Christianity. And he said, yes, and what I don't buy about Christianity is I don't believe that you can tell me what's right and wrong. I believe that right and wrong are all relative. And what you say is right, I might say is wrong, and what I say is wrong, you might say is right. And he goes on and he talks more, and you could tell he's just kind of antagonistic and not very happy with what we're talking about. And he says, okay, look, guys, you can believe all that, that God made this and that sin is this and that this is that. But what happens if I have a gun in my backpack here? And I took it out and I shot the two of you. Would you really believe? Are you willing to stand here and tell me this? And this guy was already kind of weird. And to be completely honest, I wasn't certain what he had in that backpack. And my friend and I just kind of looked at each other and we said, hey, we know where we're going when we die. And this guy reaches into his backpack and he pulls out a satanic Bible. And he lays it down on the table. And he goes, this is what I believe. And we said, okay, have a nice day. Walked away. Man, that to me is somebody with a hard heart, right? Somebody who's antagonistic to the gospel. You could see his demeanor, everything. The more that we talked about Christ, the more upset he was getting. And these are the ones who trampled the seed underfoot. When they hear the gospel, they're not going to be ambivalent. The gospel is like that, right? Jesus told us, the world hated me. It's going to hate you too. So some, they're going to be hard. They're not going to hear it. They're not going to listen. Verse 13. This then is going to show you the shallow heart. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. These are the ones who seem to be receptive. In fact, more than receptive, they're not just interested, they're thrilled, right? They receive it with joy and excitement. They're the ones that want to come and they get involved in everything at the church. But notice what it says. Whenever you see a temporal clause, which is a fancy way of saying a time phrase, for a while, it's important. Take mention of it. Recognize it. Because it was for a while. There's no longevity here. Time of temptation comes, and what's happened? They fall away. This goes contrary to basically everything else that we're going to see in Scripture. John 10:32, if you believe, you will endure. The whole book of Hebrews is written to believers to what? To encourage them to persevere. If I could take a little side note, like Pastor Rob does. Side note. I'm trying to think of how to say that in Seattle. It would have been kind of funny. Joy is not a distinguishing factor of true salvation. Emotion is not a distinguishing factor of true salvation. I know we like that. I know that when certain people first get saved, they are on fire. But look at what Jesus is saying here. Just looking at it from the outside perspective, you might assume that they are indeed saved. But they're not. For a while, then they turn. Salvation is not something immediately verified. Can I say that again? Salvation is not something immediately verified. We saw this in Siawi. In order to keep the missionary happy, man, they would be excited and to understand, man, we're coming from this to this. This seems great. But what you would see is that when something bad came along, boom, they were done. Or if they recognized that they weren't going to get t-shirts from you anymore, you weren't going to give them, they'd say, they call it other places Rice Christians, right? They come only to get from you as the missionary. I think that churches in America struggle with the same thing. Our salvation is not based upon our emotional experience. You are not saved because somebody presented the gospel and you came forward, or because all of a sudden some rush of emotions came that you now said that was the Holy Spirit coming upon. No, you're saved because you placed your faith and confidence in what Christ did on the cross. You're saved because of the object of your faith, not because of the emotional experience that you go through when you get saved. I'm not saying that these experiences don't happen and that every one of them is invalid. No, no, no. What I am saying is that in this particular situation that Christ is talking about, this was not a true convert. This was somebody who was emotionally hyped up, wrapped up in the time, the moment, and then boom, they're gone. I believe there's a progression here, and you're going to see it in the next one. This one's a little bit more short. The next one, this guy, I think, stays in church for quite a long time. And he hides his sin. Doesn't let anybody know about it, but the reality is he has never come to the place to where he's made Jesus the Lord of his life. There's something else important in him. Let's get on to that one. Verse 14. This then is the double heart. The seed which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. These are the people with double hearts. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the people who have something deeper down in their hearts, which are what? More important than Christ. I don't know what it is, but they do. For some, it's the world, the pleasures of this life, whether it be sex, whether it be money, whatever, but that is more important. And so what happens with these kind of so-called believers, they come to church, they work, they function, but the reality is when you look at the fruit of their lives, which is what Jesus is going to get to in the final synopsis of what good soil is, a heart receptive to the gospel. The difference between all of these is the fruit. What bears fruit? What doesn't bear fruit? This does not bear fruit to maturity. That gives us the idea, the impression, again, of the temporal clause, the significance of the time. There are people that can come to church for a long period of time and never be saved. Man, I pray that is not the case with any of us. That is why I believe the Lord allows us to come back to the gospel over and over and over again. Come on, the whole book of Romans, the Apostle Paul was writing to believers, but he spends the whole first 8 chapters going over justification, right? Why? Because people get locked in this. I pray that is not the case. This response is not a shallow emotional response. This one's a little bit more even-keeled, appearing like it's on the long road. But the reality is there is something in their life that they feel is more important. And so the seed of the gospel, just as we depicted last week with the thorns, right? And the thistles. The seed of the gospel can't grow in that environment. That's why you don't see any fruit. Because there's something else there. And the true soil can't have anything else there. It flourishes on the nutrients of the soil. It's not vying for something else, against something else. Which gets us to verse 15, the true soil, the good soil. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. Again, this is how we know that this is talking about heart issues. Because Jesus tells us, the soil refers to the heart. The word of God refers to the seed. So we know that he's talking about hearts. The seed in the good soil, those are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. This soil is opposite of the other three. Unlike the first soil, it's soft and tender. It's able to receive the word, to hear the word and receive it. Remember, the first one was like the road. Wouldn't receive the word. The seed fell on top. People tramped on it and boom, birds came and took it away. Not so with this seed. This soil, this heart. Next, it is deep. The roots are able to go down far and get rich nourishment. Doesn't have that bed of rock just under the surface below the plow. No, it drinks in God's word. Brothers and sisters, if you do not have a desire for God's word to read it, I would do some serious soul checking and praying. Why is that? Third, it is pure and it is clean. That's what this heart is. It's not having to vie and fight against this desire for wealth, this desire to have a good name or a great business or what have you, or this desire for sexual sins or this or that. No, first and foremost, it is Christ. And because the heart is set on those things, when the gospel is presented, it grabs a hold of it. Man, we saw this in Siawi. A young man named Peter comes to my house just as we were getting ready to come home on furlough, I think maybe 6 years ago. And I'd been taking video of different people and getting their testimonies on film. It didn't work. But he came at night, and I said, "Oh man, I don't have my video camera. We can't do this at night." He said, "I'm not here so that you can share this with people in America. So I'm here to let you know that this gospel, that this talk of Jesus that you have come and brought us, it has borne fruit. It's like a beautiful banana that you planted, Jason. Not because you planted it, but because God planted it. I'm no longer what I was before because of this gospel. God is changing me." This is like a 14-year-old Siawi. Fast forward about 4 years. One of our last trips into Siawi, my family and I, we go out on a big fishing trip with the Siawis. Kylie gets tired. Shannon can't hold her. I can't hold her because if we try to hold her, we're going to end up impaling ourselves on these great big sago thorns because there's a sago swamp all around us. So this woman comes up and says, "Oh, I'll carry Kylie." And she has a great big bag of fish. And she calmly says to Shannon, "Oh, I'll just get my son to take this." And she goes over to the same boy that had said this to me 4 years earlier. And she says, "Paul, can you take this?" "Oh, sure, Mom." Takes it and goes right on. That may not seem like significant to you. In the Siawi cultural grid, that is huge. Boys don't listen to their moms. Moms don't tell boys what to do. They'll beat their moms for that. No, this guy was changed because of the wonderful gospel of Christ and continues to walk with the Lord. This truly receptive heart, the book of Matthew actually adds a little bit more to it instead of just saying that it produces 100-fold. It actually says that some bring forth 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. All of those would be immense amounts. From what I read, 10-fold would be just incredible. So Jesus is going over the top. Why? I believe in order to encourage us and to admonish us that we're supposed to be involved in bearing fruit. And we're not all going to bear the same amount of fruit. Why? Because we're all differently gifted. We all have differing opportunities. Even our devotion at times is different. But we're all going to bring some fruit. As the book of James says, that's how our salvation is lived out. That's the proof of the pudding. That lets us know that we are indeed born again. Okay, so closing. I'm going to wrap this up into two implications. Two things that we could take home. As Siawis would say, that you could stick inside your little Billum bag, pull back out throughout the day and keep chewing on, eating on, thinking about. They would be this. What soil in this depiction represents your heart? What is your heart like? How receptive are you to God's word? Maybe this is an initial gospel time that I'm talking about. Maybe you've never truly understood the gospel. Are you ready to accept it now today? The second is, for those of us that have already trusted in Christ as our Savior, what is our heart like in relationship to His Word? Are we a receptive soil? Do we have receptive hearts? Do we long for the Word of God? Do we want to eat it, as the Siawis would say, time and time again? The second implication would be, how are you doing bringing forth fruit? Do you see fruit being evident in your life, or do you not? Does your family see? Man, that's a hard one, right? You can ask me, and I'll probably, oh yeah, ask my wife. Really, ask the Lord to reveal to you what kind of fruit is being born in my life.